Before we get into Lamentations, though, I have a little request that I want to make of you. And I got to tell you, I actually feel a little guilty asking you what I'm about to ask you to do. And the reason for that is, I mean, it's such a nice day. It's perfect, picture-perfect Colorado day. And I imagine most of us probably came in the door this morning with happy thoughts of ice cream, naps on the grass, maybe a bike ride, maybe a little hike, happy stuff. All good. But what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is I want to ask you to kind of leave all of the happy thoughts off to the side, just for a few minutes. And what I'd like for you to do instead is I want you to sit there and I want you to call to mind, okay, the last time that you can remember that you were just like immensely distraught. And I'm not talking like sort of down in the dumps, sort of out of sorts distraught. What I've got in my mind, what I'm picturing here is that little kid in the grocery store, and you know the one I'm talking about. And he has been so grossly wounded by life. Life has dealt him such a blow that his mother, for the 15th time in the last 5 minutes, has denied him the chocolate chip cookie with icing that is taunting him through the display case. And that he has begged and pleaded on his knees, on his tiny little belly, and his protests come out in this breathless sort of staccato. And he says, "Mom, you promised me I could have the cookie, and I don't." You know this kid. Perhaps you have spawned this kid. You have this kid. We were leading to that point. Yes, this is your kid. Whatever experience you can think of that approximates, I know it's not going to reach that level, but it approximates that level of internal or external distraughtness. That's what I want you to picture, okay? So, you got it? You got that moment in your mind. Now, what I want to ask you about that moment, think back to when you were experiencing that. Whether it was something that you were wrestling with inside or it was something that you were vocalizing and actually acting out with your body and your emotions, whatever that experience looked like for you, at some point, if that experience lasted long enough, I bet the odds are that eventually you felt compelled to tell someone about that. That maybe at first you didn't want to because it's sort of embarrassing, at least for some of us, to have that strong of a reaction to something that's going on in our life. But the odds are, and I'm willing to bet, that at some point you were wanting to tell someone about that experience. And what did that look like for you? You see, through human history, I mean, I don't think it's audacious to say that kind of thing, that some of our most creative works that we share as a culture and a society and as human beings, some of the best poetry, some of the best paintings, some of the best photography, the best works of art that we own, we're born out of these moments of just immense distraughtness and sadness and angst. And I don't know what to do with this, so I'm going to put it on paper. I'm going to make it into something. So imagine that you did that. Imagine you went through this moment and you decided, let's say you wrote a poem about it. And you took your time and you really, really made it good and you put it on paper. Now I want you to imagine that in 2,500 years from today, a group of people, much like this one, come together in a coffee shop or whatever the trendy thing is in 4500 AD to drink. I assume we will all be wearing jetpacks by then. This is the future. I mean, this is 2011 even. I mean, I believe we were promised jetpacks and a DeLorean to ride around in. Two people got that. That's mid-80s reference for you. That's sorry, I'm dating myself here ever so slightly. That's exactly what Lamentations is to us. See, Lamentations was this book. Most people believe it was written by Jeremiah the prophet. And it was written around 586 BC, because that's when the city of Jerusalem was sacked, okay, by a people called the Babylonians. And Jerusalem fell. The people who lived in Jerusalem were taken by the Babylonians back to the capital city. So it's been 2,500 years since that happened, give or take a few hundred. I'm an engineer. Don't ask me to do math on stage. But a few hundred years, give or take, it's been that long. And so here we are reading this poetry that we believe Jeremiah or someone who actually saw Jerusalem being destroyed, what he saw were these terrible atrocities. We know from other accounts outside the Bible what happened when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And it was very common when a city was taken that the elders, the people who ruled the city, were hung. The women, they were raped, to be quite honest, and then they were taken into captivity as slaves. Little children were dashed against the rocks. We know this. We know that this happened. The person who wrote the Book of Lamentations saw all of this firsthand. And so they're writing about that experience in the Book of Lamentations. Let's go ahead and put the first slide up there, Max, if we can. Before we get into the meaning of this poetry, and Darren's already done such a masterful job of introducing the first four books of Lamentations to us, there's some poetic license that the author took, and I just want to very quickly go through some of that. One thing, which Darren already talked about, is called an acrostic, and if we were to write an acrostic poem today, basically we would start the first line of our poem with A, the second line of our poem would start with a B, and then C, and D, and all the way through the alphabet to Z. In the Book of Lamentations, the first four chapters are written in the same style, except they're using, of course, the Hebrew alphabet, the alphabet for the Hebrew language, instead of what we would use, obviously. This is from chapter 3, which Darren spoke about a couple weeks ago. And you can see here, the first three lines all start with the same letter, Aleph. The second three lines all start with the same letter, Bet. And it continues all the way through the 22 letters, which the Hebrew alphabet contains. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. So they're using this acrostic formula. Another thing that they do, and I'm taking you back to freshman year literature arts poetry class, so bear with me on this, but there's something called meter in poetry. And meter is just the rhythm. It's how it sounds when it's read. See, Lamentations was a poem that was meant to be read and actually was often sung. So the author uses this meter. It's called the kina meter. And what this meter would have sounded like if we were to sing Lamentations the way that they would have sung it, kina meter has, like, the first line would have a certain number of beats or syllables, and then the second line would have one less. So if you heard the rhythm, it would be like, bump a bump a bump a bump bump a bump a bump. And it would repeat, bump a dump a dump a dump bump a dump a dump. So you would hear this rhythm as it was sung. And they only used this rhythm for something sad. They only used it during funerals. They used it for laments, which is exactly what we're talking about. A lament is just a type of poetry. It's a type of poem. So as soon as you heard this meter, this rhythm, you would immediately clue in, oh, he's singing about something sad. Even if the words didn't tell you that, the meter would. The final principle that I want to just briefly talk about, and see, chapter 5, we don't use the acrostic, the A, B, C, D pattern. He switches to something else. So he doesn't use the acrostic, but he uses something called parallelism. And if you remember what parallelism is, it's basically saying the same thing twice, but just in slightly different ways. So you say something, and then the line that comes after that would sort of elaborate on it, or it would say it in a slightly different way. So to illustrate this, and actually to get to our passage, what I would like to do is I want to invite two volunteers to come up to me to the stage, and hopefully you're not crippled with stage fright, and you can actually, you know, read the scriptures without completely freaking out. If there's two people like that in the room, I would love to invite you up right now. We got one. I know Seth put his time in on stage. I don't know if that's fair. Certainly welcome to, but one more. Awesome. Thank you. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to hand you, this is our scripture for today, okay? Then go ahead and use these two mics. And you see it's color-coded. So if you can take the red, okay. And then I'll have you take the blue. And just, you're going to alternate through as you read this. So you read the red, you wait for the blue to be red, and so on. So go ahead and introduce yourselves into the mic so everybody knows who you are.
I'm Evan.
Evan.
I'm Adam Mackey.
And Adam. Go for it, Adam.
Remember, Lord, what has happened to us.
Look and see our reproach.
Our inheritance has been overturned to strangers.
Our homes to foreigners.
We have become like orphans without a father.
Our mothers are as widows.
Our drinking water is bought with silver.
Our lumber comes with a price.
Upon our neck we are pursued.
We grow weary, and no rest is given to us.
We prostituted ourselves into the hand of Egypt.
And into the hand of Assyria we too have enough bread.
Our fathers missed the path and are no more.
We have borne their iniquities.
Slaves rule over us.
There is none who tears us away from their hand.
We obtain bread by risking our lives.
Because of the sword of the wilderness.
Our skin has become hot as a furnace from hunger.
Before us the raging heat of famine.
They raped the women of Zion.
The virgins in the cities of Judah.
Rulers were hung by their hands.
The presence of the elders was not honored.
Young men lifted in the mill.
And boys stumbled carrying lumber.
The elders have left from the gate.
Young men from their light-hearted music.
The joy of our hearts has ceased.
Our dancing has been turned to mourning.
The crown has fallen from our head.
Woe to us, for we have missed the path.
Due to this, our heart is unwell.
Due to these things, our eyes are dim.
Because Mount Zion lies desolate.
Foxes dwell in it.
You, Lord, dwell forever.
Your throne is from generation upon a generation.
Why do you forget us to the end?
Why do you abandon us to the length of days?
Restore us to you, Lord, and we will be restored.
Renew our days as in ancient times.
For if you have in fact rejected us,
and you are in fact furiously angry with us.
Excellent. Did you hear, as you read that, did you hear the parallelism? Did you see the repeating? You felt, you feel it? Yeah. Hey, give these guys a hand. Thank you so much. Thanks, Adam. Yeah, so did you feel that as we read through the passage there in Lamentations 5? You get one idea, and then that idea is just repeated in a slightly different way. So why spend time on this? I mean, why, if we're interested in digging out the meaning of this passage, why spend time on the technical, the poetry part of it, meter and acrostics and all these things? Well, it turns out that, especially with Hebrew poetry, if you look in the Old Testament, the Psalms, certain parts of your Bible that were written in a poetic way, usually the structure of the poem is actually trying to tell you a great deal about the meaning of the poem. So in other words, the way that they chose to organize their thoughts actually tells you something about the meaning of those thoughts. What the author of Lamentations is trying to communicate to us by putting all of this artistry and packing it in to five short chapters, he's basically trying to tell us, okay, this isn't something I wrote on the back of a napkin. This is not something that was just an afterthought. This is not a tweet. No one got that. No one liked that. I thought at least one person would like that. This is something I've thought about, and I've thought about, and I've thought about. This is something that I have been dwelling on for so long. And it's like, if I don't tell somebody about this, if I don't actually put this down and make it something that people will notice, it's like something inside me is just going to rip in two. What he's trying to tell us is that this is grossly important to me, and I am going to put it on paper, as it were, in such a way that you will notice and you will hopefully remember something about what I have seen, that our story will not be forgotten. This is something I want you to know that I've seen. And there's something about God that I want you to notice here. That's why he has organized his thoughts in this way. See, when we lament, we are acknowledging that something has been lost. We are acknowledging that something that once felt comfortable is no longer comfortable. We are acknowledging when we lament that something in our life has lost a synergy, that it's not the way that I would like it to be, which of course never happens, right? He's saying, when we lament, it's like something that I would like to be true isn't. Or something that used to be true that I liked isn't true anymore. That's what a lament at its most base is. A lament can be big or small. It can be something that just sort of nags at you and is like a twinge in your heart. Or a lament can also be this like, it's like unignorable rending of your soul. A lament doesn't have to be big, but it can be. One thing when we lament that often happens is that we find a courage and a clarity of mind to ask certain questions that we may not normally ask. And Max, let's go ahead and put the next slide up there. You may have noticed the end of chapter 5. Let's just read it out here. Why do you forget us to the end? He's talking to God here. Why do you abandon us for the length of days? Restore us to you, Lord. We will be restored. Renew our days as in the ancient days. For if you have in fact rejected us, and you are in fact furiously angry with us, this statement, and when you read it in the Hebrew, it's glaringly obvious what is going on here. This is what nerdlings like myself refer to as an if-then statement. And if you've done any amount of programming in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The if-then statement is also a part of our linguistics. Hebrew has it, English has it, most languages have some form of this. It's a condition. It's saying, well, if this condition is met over here, well, then this over here is the result or is the consequence. And so we have some very just honest questions. He's like, why are you forgetting us? Like, renew us. And if you have in fact rejected us, and if you are in fact furiously angry with us, but you see what he does. He doesn't finish the thought. He can't finish the thought. He's like, well, if it's true, God, that you in fact have just left us and have completely abandoned us, well, I can't even think about what the result of that would be. People do argue about this interpretation, and they do differ. Some people will sort of put a period where I've got sort of a trailing off and a question mark. People disagree on how to best represent this in our English language, but the basic thought is there. It's like a rhetorical question. It's like, well, if this is true, God, if you have really left us. So the question that comes to mind is, well, does he really believe this? Does he really believe that he has, in fact, been abandoned, that his whole city, that his whole people, that the Jewish people have actually been left by God? Don't miss the question that's really being asked here. I mean, there is the question that's on the screen. There is the question that's in the Bible. But there is what they might refer to as the question behind the question. There is what's really being asked, which is this a God that I can still trust? Is this the kind of God that would actually leave me out to dry? Regardless of what I have done or haven't done to get me in the situation that I am in, is this the kind of God who would just leave me and abandon me and go about his life and concentrate about other people who maybe are more worthwhile than me? That's what he's really asking here. Is this a God I can trust despite everything that I've seen? Often, a lament, as I mentioned before, brings us clarity. And it's strange, and maybe you've noticed this, but often when we have a lament that we've expressed or that's kind of incubating in here, expressing that actually kind of gives us this hope. It's a little bit of a paradox, but I often find that when I vocalize something that I'm struggling with, it actually increases my hope and makes me more confident that, you know what, okay, it's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be this way. And I thought, you know, sort of being by myself in my apartment that maybe it was, but then I went and talked to this person about it, and now I'm a little bit more hopeful just because I said it, I vocalized it. Go ahead and put the next slide up there, Max. There's this wonderful poem, and maybe you're familiar with it. It's by a man named W.S. Gilbert. It expresses this sentiment so perfectly to me. And this is the second half of his poem. He says, he's talking about the earth here. He says, roll on, thou ball, roll on through seas of inky air, roll on. It's true, I've got no shirts to wear. It's true, my butcher's bill is due, which is a common problem for us all. It's true, my prospects all look blue. But don't let that unsettle you. Never you mind. Roll on. It's like, hey, look, I get I'm in trouble here. And the sky is still blue, and the world still turns, and things will get better. That's what he's saying there. Maybe you've heard well-meaning people, very well-intentioned people, and what they'll do is they'll come alongside someone, a friend or a relative or maybe a stranger even, who is clearly suffering and who is really going through something. And these people will then proceed to say things like, wow, I can't believe that this has happened to you. And you know what? If I was in that position, if they had said that to me, if they had done that to me, if the government had done that to me, I would have given up a long time ago. Man, you're really strong. And we say things like that, I think, partly because we don't know what to say. I mean, to be perfectly honest, a lot of times when people are suffering, we don't know what to tell them. I mean, what do you say? Someone has their fiancé just broke up with them, or they've just lost a kid to cancer. I don't know what to say to them. And so sometimes we find these things coming out of our mouth that maybe we've heard other people say, wow, you have been through so much. I would have given up so long ago. And yet, here's what I've noticed. If that same person who is suffering, who we're trying to comfort, was to come along and they were to say to us, you know what, this happened to me or that happened to me and I can't handle it and I don't see any way out of this. I give up. I have to. We would then come along those people, alongside of them, wouldn't we? And we would say things like, don't give up. You're strong. Don't give up now. You can do this. You can make it. Which is so weird because when this person was sort of like positive and they were coming to you with this problem and we were all like, wow, it's totally understandable if you were to just give up right now. And yet if they come and actually say that they're going to give up, we're like, don't give up. No, you can do this. And I got to wondering, like, well, why is that like a hypocrisy that we have built into us? Like, why would we say those different things to someone going through a situation? What I find when I am saying things like, wow, I would have given up so long ago. See, to be honest, I'm not really sure if I would have or wouldn't have, because usually I haven't been through what they've been through. I think what I'm really trying to communicate when I say something like that is, wow, you are strong, and I recognize, okay, and I honor the strength that you have. And I hope that if I was in that position that you are in right now, that I would have the strength that I see in you right now. I think that's what I'm trying to say when I say these things. It's like, wow, you do have a lot of strength, and I want to recognize that in you. I just don't know, I don't quite have the words to do it. See, when we study Scripture, the first thing that we do, of course, is we notice what's there. You know, what's on the page? That's the first thing we do. And then, after we're familiar with the language, we're familiar with the culture, we're familiar with why this book was written in the way it was written, the next thing we usually ask is, okay, what's not there? In other words, what do I expect to see in this passage that I'm not seeing? What would I expect this person to say in this situation that they're not saying? That's a key. When you study your Bible, eventually you might get to that question. What am I not seeing? I tell you what I don't see in the book of Lamentations is I give up. It's not there. Despite everything that has happened, he's been dragged to this country hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He's seen his city burned right in front of him. And the one thing he's not saying is, I give up. He's asking a lot of hard questions. And he's posing these questions like, God, if you are gone for real. But he's not saying, I give up. A couple years ago, and I told the story up here before, I think, but I was in a train station in Syria. And you're all probably aware of the troubles that have been going on there recently, uprisings and so forth. But in this train station, and I met this refugee family from Baghdad. Okay, this is an Iraqi family who had escaped from Baghdad to come to Syria. Let me tell you, when you're escaping to Syria, that's a problem. That means stuff was real bad. And it was. And so he told me, the father of this family was telling me these stories. They were Christians, Christian family. And he was telling me these stories about being in Baghdad as bombs and rockets were flying all over the place. How you took your life in your hands when you went to the market to get food for your family. No one had a job because no one could go out of their door to get to it. And then what had happened after that, where Christians began to be sort of persecuted, and they weren't the only group, but Christians began to get hassled, harassed. They were unable to find work. because they were Christians. And so he finally made the decision, we've got to get out of here. And so in the dead of night, he and his family hopped the border to Syria, and that's where they had been. As he told this story, I remember asking him, like, specifically, do you ever think you'll go back to Baghdad? And I remember his response. He just sort of sat there, and he's like, I don't have much hope at all that I will ever go back home. It was kind of a sad state of affairs, but then it was funny, as we were wrapping up our conversation, he had this cell phone with him, and he flips it open, and he has a picture of Jesus, like, right there on his screen, and he says, this is my hope. He said, I'm not making this up. He says, this is my hope, right here. And it's funny, as I'm telling the story, as I'm remembering how this all played out, I remember sitting there while this guy was telling me about these, like, little war crimes, atrocities that he has seen firsthand. And I remember in the back of my mind, like, wow, I should say something, like, really encouraging right now. I should be, like, a good Christian brother, right? And I remember thinking, like, wow, I should tell him that thing of, like, wow, you're so strong. Like, I'm sure I would have given up a long time ago if I had been in your position. And then there was that other voice in the back of my mind, the one that I'm glad is there, to put the other one in check. And it said, Steve, shut up. Okay, just shut up. See, this guy has been places that you have never been. This man has seen things that you will never see. Shut up and listen. See, this guy didn't necessarily need me to encourage him with whatever came to mind. He needed to tell a story. And he needed someone to know what he had been through. The author of Lamentations, I imagine, felt very similarly as he penned this poem hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home, knowing that he would never see it again. Go ahead and put up the last slide there, Max. So I have this working theory that most people who come to a high degree of Christ-likeness, who manage to make it through this life with just this reservoir of hope and wisdom and strength that can only come from God, most of these people, I think, have mastered, to some extent, the art of the lament. This is a quote from Mother Teresa, and as we know now, some of her letters were released after her death, and these were letters to other people in the church. And we know that for most of her life, Mother Teresa, who did this, of course, incredible work, taking care of the poor and the orphaned and so forth, she struggled a great deal with loneliness and with her faith. She had this to say at one point. She said, the darkness is so dark and the pain so great, but in spite of it all, my resolution was the same. A hearty yes to God, a big smile to all. And it seems to me that these two words are the only thing that keep me going. That is from someone who has seen things I will never see, who has done things that I will never do. The question behind the question was, can I trust this God? Is this the kind of God who leaves you out to dry, or is this the kind of God who keeps his word? That was the question that he asked at the end of his poem. The prophets had promised, before Jerusalem even fell, the prophets had said, hey, Jerusalem is going to fall, but you will come back. At some point, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. God's people will come in. The Jewish people will re-inhabit Jerusalem, and it will once again be looked to as the city of God. So we, of course, have the benefit of 2,500 years of hindsight. So let me put it out. Can you find Jerusalem on a map today? If you wanted to go visit it, could you? Do people of the Jewish faith live in Jerusalem right now? Yeah, of course they do. Which is exactly what God had promised would happen. It's just the author of the lament, in the midst of a situation, could not have known, except by faith and by trust, that one day what God promised would happen. God kept his promise. He kept his word. For me, a lament is often a new beginning. You're acknowledging that something has died, but you're also acknowledging that something is coming. One pastor said that, you know, look, change is loss, and loss is change. It's like whenever something changes in your life, you're losing something, but you're also gaining something new. I take great encouragement that when these laments start to churn within me, that it's something to be mourned, but it's also something to be happy about, because something new is starting, and I now have an opportunity to learn and grow in faith and wisdom. But let me throw one caution out, and I want to kind of end our time with this. And so for the next 30 seconds, if you've been thinking about your laundry or just this isn't working for you, for the next 30 seconds, hear me on this, because I want you got to hear it. Okay. Just because you're a Christ follower, just because you're a Christian, does not guarantee that you will grow in faith through your life. It means you have a faith, but it doesn't guarantee that you're going to grow in it. The same goes for wisdom. You can be a Christian your entire life, a lifetime, and you may not necessarily grow in wisdom. These are things, and the Bible, Proverbs especially, backs me up on this. These are things you have to fight for. These are things that you have to want to grow in. Yes, you have faith. Yes, you have wisdom. Simply because you accept Christ into your life, He lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit comes in and breathes in you. But Proverbs voices it this way. It's like wisdom is a woman, and she's in the middle of the road, and she's calling out to people in the houses, and she's saying, I am wisdom, but you have to come out and find me. I'm not just going to come knocking on your door. A lament, more than almost anything else in our life, is this golden opportunity to chase after things like trust and wisdom and faith. When you feel the lament sort of churning and beginning within you, be happy. That's what James says. He says, rejoice when you go through trials. Rejoice when bad times come, because you know that the testing of your faith is at hand. There are good things coming, but if you recognize it, you can capitalize on that. Now, you may very well have come into the door this morning not in a place of lament at all. I mean, and praise God for that. That's wonderful. That's what we hope for. But at some point in your life, odds are that you will have a lament that begins to ferment within you. And when that happens, my encouragement to you is that you recognize it for what it is. You're mourning something that has changed, or that is different, or that is not how you would like it to be, but you're also being ushered into something new. And if you recognize it that way, you can grow in faith. You can grow as God commands to be more like Him. You see the four tables around the room this morning for communion. And what I would like for us to do now is to enter in as we conclude our time together. And we want to take communion. Communion is something that we do as Christians, as Christ followers, when we come to faith. When Jesus was betrayed in Jerusalem, He took this bread and He said, this is my body, which is going to be given for you. And when the supper that they were having together was ended, He had a cup of wine, and He took the wine and He said, all of you, I want you to drink from this, because this is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant which I'm about to begin. This was a time of lament. He said, something is ending, but something is beginning. And He said, this is the blood that I want you to remember me by when you break bread together, when you drink wine together, or grape juice, as the case may be. He says, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that I travel with you, and that life has got a lot of laments in it. But Jesus says, be of joy, be of good cheer, because I've overcome all of those things that you're lamenting about. So I want to pray for us, and Missy or Jonathan, if one of you would like to come up here and play for us during our time of communion. And just take a couple moments. I really encourage you to take a couple moments of preparation there at your seat and confess whatever you need to confess to God this morning. Do business with God. When you feel that you're ready, come to one of the four tables and just grab a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and then just take it as you would like. And when we finish with that, we'll dismiss for today. So let me pray over our communion table this morning. Dear God, we thank you that you have given us something to remember you by. We thank you that you did not abandon us. We thank you that you are a God who we can trust. We thank you that regardless of what we may or may not be going through this morning, that you will never leave us, you will never abandon us, you will never forsake us, as your word says. We celebrate the brotherhood, the sisterhood that you give us through communion this morning. And we pray that it would be something that makes you happy, that you smile down upon this place today as we take together, Lord.